This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله فأما بعد My dear brothers and sisters, we are on the second of the lecture series, Being Positive in Challenging Times. Last week, we looked at why challenging times happen. Why do difficulties, trials and tribulations, calamities, why do they happen? We looked at that in the light of the Quran and the Sunnah. First and foremost thing that I want to say to you is that we must never lose hope, because it is the hope of sunrise that keeps the traveler going in the dark, cold night on a lonely road haunted with shadows in which evil lurks. She draws strength from their past and plans for the future, and that is what we must do. But before we go there, I remind myself and you that we must never lose sight of the fact that this life is a journey. It's not a destination. It's not a place to be. It is a place we are passing through. A journey towards our destination, which is Jannah, insha'Allah. We must remember what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us about this. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al Imran, كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ وَإِنَّمَا تُوَفَّوْنَ أُجُورَكُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَمَنْ زُحْزِحَ عَنِ النَّارِ وَأُدْخِلَ الْجَنَّةَ فَقَدْ فَازْ وَمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَتَاعُ الْغُرُورِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, which means, every nafs, every living being shall taste death. And only on the day of resurrection, on the day of judgment, shall you be paid your wages in full. And whoever is removed away from the hellfire and admitted to Jannah, he or she indeed is successful. That person is the only one who is successful. The one who has been removed from the hellfire and entered into Jannah. The life of this world is only the enjoyment of deception, meaning that it's a deceiving thing. I remind you and myself that winners are decided only at the end of the race, not during the race. And often, the one who wins is not the one who was fastest at the start, but the one who stayed in the race until the end. Consistency and perseverance are critical. Talent is overrated. Sustained, thoughtful effort will beat talent every single time. Life is the greatest blessing of Allah. And in that life, the greatest blessing is Iman. To recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to worship Him alone, because He is the only one worthy of worship. And this is because we love Him and we are concerned about His pleasure. I put life before Iman because if we live, we can turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have all our sins forgiven. It is important to keep this truth in perspective, that the door of istighfar and tawbah remains open until our end. It is also important to remember that this ending can come at any time. So while being happy at the door of tawbah and repentance being open, we must not become complacent about it, because it can shut at any time. In a race, experienced racers focus on themselves to ensure that they are doing all the right things throughout the race. They don't allow themselves to be distracted with what others are doing or not doing. They don't look at the equipment or the style or resources of the opponent. They focus on their own game, so to speak, on their own style. They are careful about doing the right thing in the right sequence, and they focus always on the goal. Because they understand that winners are decided only at the end of the race. The second thing to think about is of times when we faced difficulties and survived and emerged stronger. This can be as individuals in our own lives or in the stories of our families and of Muslims as the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Let me illustrate for you some of the worst crises that Muslims faced in our history. As I speak, please put yourself in the locations and situations like a little bird on a tree branch, witnessing what was happening. Listen to the voices, look at the faces, the colors, the noise, the dust, the conflict, the aggressors, and the victims. Look at the smiles and the tears. Try to feel their pain and pleasure, their fears and apprehensions, their hopes and aspirations. You are an interested observer. First scene, it's a hill town, home to one of the two powerful and respected tribes of the Hijaz, the Banu Saqif. The town has its own temple, which ensured a steady stream of visitors, which generated revenue for the chiefs and businessmen and employment for others. Two men are walking up the steeply inclined road leading to the town center, where the three chiefs who ruled the tribe live. Passers-by and others in the town square look at the men, and it appears that they recognize them. They know who they are. The men go into one of the houses of the chiefs. After some time, they emerge, and the chiefs come out after them, and they shout at them, and they call the people to drive the men away from their town. You are astonished at this complete break with Arab tradition of hospitality to the stranger, to the wayfarer, to the visitor. What is happening? But you see urchins and loafers start shouting abuse at the men, and you see them throwing stones at them. The men are injured and bleeding by the time they go out of range. You recognize the men. You know who they are. One of them is the best of all creation, the beloved of Allah, Jalla Jalalu. And his companion is his adopted son, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu. Yet they are helpless, abused, beaten, injured, physically and emotionally even more, though those are wounds that you cannot see. Why? You ask, why? What is their crime? Why are they being punished? It looks like punishment. So why is this happening? How do you feel? As a Muslim, as a mu'min, seeing our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam being treated in that way, and no divine help coming to his aid. Did you think the world would come to an end? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would destroy those who attacked his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam? But did it happen? Did that happen? Let's go to another day. Saturday, March 23, 625 AD, 7th of Shawwal, 3 Hijri. There is a battle raging at the foot of the mountain of Uhud, outside Medina. The battle is going in the favor of the Muslims, and you, the little bird on the tree, rejoice to see the enemies running. Then suddenly the tables are turned. The cavalry of Khalid bin Walid routs the Muslims. Muslim soldiers are being killed everywhere. You see what is happening to some of the most famous Sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first envoy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Medina on whose invitation most of the powerful and influential chiefs of the Ansar became Muslim. Mus'ab ibn Umair. False. Abdullah ibn Rawaha, radiallahu anhu, the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is killed. Then as you watch, you see an Abyssinian warrior with his spear taking cover of rocks, going towards the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib, radiallahu anhu. And as you watch, he throws his spear, and the great Asadullah wa Asadur Rasul, Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib radiallahu anhu, is shaheed in the path of Allah, fi sabilillah. You see the enemy attacking Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's position, and then your worst nightmare comes true. You see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam struck on his blessed face, and he falls. There is a rumor that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been killed. For you, the world has ended. What is the point in even being alive? Islam is over. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is no more. But did that happen? Did it happen? Just over 4 years later, in December 629 or January 630, the dates are disputed, in the month of Ramadan, 8th Hijri, you see, what do you see? You see Rasulullah entering Makkah as a conqueror. And a few weeks later, you see him conquering At-Taif, the same town that drove him out those many years ago. The people who drove him out and their wealth came into the hands of the Muslims as spoils of war. The Battle of Hunain was one of the most significant victories of the Muslims and secured the entire Hijaz region for the Muslims. Fast forward 500 years, you are in Baghdad, the capital of the Abbasids, whose empire extended from the Iberian Peninsula in Spain to Sindh in present-day Pakistan. A center of learning, the like of which the world has never seen, had never seen before or has seen since. A place with more libraries, one city with more libraries than in all of Europe put together. A city, the scholars of which translated the work of the Greeks into Arabic, which later became the basis, the fundamental basis of European Renaissance. The home of scientific discoveries, philosophical debates, books and poetry coming together of the great Abrahamic faiths in theological discussions and cultured debates. As you watch, the vibrant markets, beautiful palaces, magnificent masajid, the court of Al-Mu'tasim, the Khalifa, a direct descendant of Rasulullah ﷺ, you get news that the Mongol horde commanded by Hulegu Khan, the grandson of Genghis Khan, is on the way to besiege Baghdad. You're not unduly perturbed because there is an army of 60,000 soldiers at the command of Al-Mu'tasim. And after all, he is a direct descendant of Rasulullah ﷺ, so the help of Allah must come. But to your utter horror, Baghdad falls in merely 13 days. The siege lasted from January 29 to February 10th, 1258. The Mongols laid Baghdad waste. They say that the books from the Baytul Hikmah, the House of Wisdom alone, were thrown into the Tigris, supposedly so that many, and there were so many, that a horse could have walked across the river on them. They say that the waters of the Tigris ran black with ink from the books that were thrown into it. by the Mongols. Priceless manuscripts that contained the peak of knowledge of all mankind sank into the mud of the Tigris, lost forever. Death counts vary widely, but it is estimated that over 1 million Muslims were put to the sword. The Mongols looted and then destroyed mosques and palaces and libraries and hospitals. Grand buildings that had been the work of generations were burned to the ground. Al-Mu'tasim, the direct descendant of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was executed with his whole family. Hulegu took the women of his family as slaves and distributed them among his soldiers. He ordered that his children should be killed before his eyes, and then he should be hanged. This was done. Those were not merely Muslims, but people with the highest lineage. The golden age of Islamic rule ended. For you, the world ended. But did it? What did happen was that Barke, another grandson of Genghis Khan, a brother, a cousin of Hulegu, who was the ruler of the Golden Horde from 1257 to 1266, became Muslim and later adopted Islam as the religion of the Ilkhanate Empire. Uzbeg, later changed to Uzbek, the Mongol Khan under whom the Golden Horde attained its greatest power, was not only Muslim, but he made Islam the state religion. So the entire Golden Horde became Muslim. As Allama Iqbal so eloquently put it in his Jawab-e-Shikwa, Tu na mit jayega Iran ke mit jane se, Nashay mai ko taluk nahi paimane se, Hai aya yorish tatar ke afsane se, Hai aya yorish tatar ke afsane se, Paas ba mil gaye kaabe ko sanam khane se. It means, and you will suffer no ending, you will not end and you will not perish if Iran's star declines. Iran was the peak of civilization at that time. So he's using that as a allegory. So you will not end and you will not suffer any ending if Iran's star declines. It is not the vessel which decides the potency of the wine. It is proved to all the world from the tales of Tatar conquerors, the Kaaba found brave defenders among worshippers in temples. Because the Mongols were idolaters. They were worshipped in temples. They were not. The Khan is only a military title. It doesn't mean they are Muslims. They were not Muslims. But they became the greatest. They became Muslim and they became the greatest defenders of Islam the world has seen after that time. And on a side note, this reference to Tatars, which you see in most Muslim writings, is wrong, because these were Mongols, they were not Tatars. The Tatars and Mongols are two different people altogether. And Genghis Khan, the first thing he did was he wiped out the Tatars. And so these are all Mongols, they're not Tatars. Now I can give you many more examples from our history, the history of Islam and Muslims and of the world, of suffering and disasters which make whatever we are facing today look like a Sunday school picnic. That is why history is so important, because it helps us to see things in perspective. Life and times have ups and downs, and so we must never lose hope. Our hope is not a figment of our imagination, nor is it self-deception. It is rooted in our own history. History shows us that after every debacle, we survived and emerged victorious and stronger. So will it be in our case in these times, inshallah. And that's why the shair said, Islam zinda hota hai har Karbala ke baad. That is referring to the shahada of Hussein bin Ali radiallahu anhu and most of his family in the place in Iraq called Karbala, at the hand of Yazid bin Muawiyah's forces. And he said that Islam zinda hota hai har Karbala ke baad. Islam gets revived after every calamity, and using Karbala as an allegory for that. However, there are rules. Let us not forget that. There are rules. First rule, remember that the winner is always decided at the end of the race. And our race ends when we meet Allah. So stay true to Allah and Allah will help us, inshallah. Number two, ensure that we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at all times. Nothing other than that will save us or relieve our suffering. Neither wealth, nor military strength, nor lineage, nor education. All these are important, but secondary to obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is the source of all power and goodness. Because He said, قُلِ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكُ تُؤْتِي الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتَنْزِعُ الْمُلْكَ مِمَّنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُعِزُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَبِيَدِكَ الْخَيْرُ إِنَّكَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, say to them, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the owner of everything. مَالِكَ الْمُلْكُ. He gives it. He gives authority. He gives kingdoms. He gives power. He gives control to who He wishes, and He takes it away from who He wishes. He gives prestige and dignity to who He wishes, and He reduces to ignominy and a nameless state to those He wishes. And in His hand there is only goodness, and He has control over every single thing. So never forget that. Number three, ensure that we are always beneficial to all those around us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supports people if they are just and beneficial. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even supports a just and beneficial non-believer over a believer who is unjust and self-indulgent. And number four, remember that our return is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that He is always aware of all that is happening and has the power to change it. So we must make rujoo ila Allah, turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, next week we will look at a possible future strategy. Not easy, but doable, inshallah. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, jalla jalaluhu, to be pleased with you and never to be displeased. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to do that which pleases Him and to save us from that which does not please Him. وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته